All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And here is where we discover who the sons of Korah were referring to in Psalm 45. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he said, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Father, I thank you for this scripture about Jesus, who is both God, perfect God, and perfect man. Open our eyes to these truths, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I hope all of you were able to view the missions video that I sent out last week. We showed it, and for those who you were here, you heard the sound, but those who were at home, you didn't, because there was a muting issue, but we've got that settled now. But we sent the video out, and it talked about 40% of the world not knowing the wonderful love story of God sending his son to be the Savior of the world. It told us that 400,000 people are serving to take that story to the world. But only 3% of those 400,000 are going to the 40% of the world that still has yet to hear about Jesus. The other 97% are going to places that have already heard about Jesus. Then the presenter spoke about the use of resources in the cause. Christians today are giving, on average, this is worldwide, on average, 2% of their income to Christian causes. Less than 7% of that is going to cross-cultural workers. And of that cross-cultural giving, only about 1/100th or 0.1% goes to those parts of the world that don't have the gospel. The other 99% of the giving is going to the rest of the world that already has Christians, Bibles, and workers. In other words, only 3% of our workers and 1% of our cross-cultural financial giving is going to the 3 billion people who still need to hear about Jesus. So let me contrast this with some statistics I found on how much money is projected to be spent on Valentine's Day today. Valentine's Day, as I researched, is celebrated around the world in different ways, but it's popular worldwide. But Americans probably top the list for money spent. From one website, it says this: all told, Americans are planning to spend roughly $50 billion for Valentine's Day in 2021, combining $27.9 billion on gifts, which would include jewelry, candy, flowers, and $21.9 billion on activities, such as going out to eat, going on a date, going to the movies if one's open, traveling, not much of that going on. Men are expected to foot slightly more of the Valentine's Day bill, spending approximately $30.1 billion on the day, with women planning to spend $19.7 billion. Among the generations, millennials will take the brunt of Valentine's Day spending, expected to spend $22.3 billion. And believe it or not, this giving is down several percentage points from last year's giving, before COVID was a big deal. So Americans will spend $50 billion for one romantic day out of the year. Compare that to the $33 billion churches are expected to spend on worldwide missions work this year, according to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity. $50 billion for one day by Americans for Valentine's Day, compared to $33 billion Christians worldwide will spend on worldwide missions. And then of that, only 0.1% will go to reaching the unreached. Now, I'm not criticizing anybody here who bought anything for their sweetie. Okay? That's not my point. And if you got a gift from somebody, from your sweetie, don't feel guilty because they spent the money on you and they didn't spend the money on missions. You could have given that money to the church. Don't you know? That's not my point. You see, the problem with missions, you know what the problem with the missions is? The problem is not money. Not money. Never has been. The problem in missions, and I'm not a missiologist. I'm not an expert. I don't study. I'm not somebody who gives my life to studying missions. But the problem with missions is not a lack of money. I would say the problem with missions is a lack of manpower. You see, when Jesus overlooked a field of souls ripe for harvest, what did he tell his disciples to pray for? He said, well, I can tell you what he didn't say first. He didn't say pray for money. We really need the money, guys. Look, you see all these people? The fields are white under harvest. You need to cough up some money. You need to pray that God would send in the money. He didn't say that. He said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would what? Send forth laborers into the harvest. You see, if the laborers are sent out, I believe the money will be provided. God's work done in God's way will have God's provision. I forget which famous missionary said that. If somebody can Google that quotation. God's work done in God's way will have God's provision. But you see, it's not just any kind of laborers. These laborers should be men and women who are filled with the Holy Spirit and armed with the Word of God, specifically the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that we sang about this morning. And these men and women need to have a love for Jesus Christ, a passion for Jesus Christ, that's greater than any love, greater than any passion for anything else. That's what we see in the book of Acts, isn't it? Men and women filled with the Spirit of God, going forth with the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, when Peter and John were given an opportunity for benevolence to somebody, to a crippled man who was out begging for money, what did they say? Silver and gold we don't have. But what we have, we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And he did. And Jerusalem went ballistic. I'm saying all this because I think this is what makes our theme for this year so important, the absolute essential necessity and reality of Jesus Christ. As I said last week, if you get it wrong on Jesus Christ, you're going to get it wrong on the gospel. And if you get it wrong on the gospel, you're going to lose your soul. And so will everybody else who believes in a false gospel. The gospel is not about what we do for God. The gospel is about what He has done for us. The gospel is a proclamation of the good news that a Savior has come, and that sin has been dealt with, and that what you need to do is to just repent of your sins and believe in this one whom God sent to be the Savior of the world. And my hope is that the more we learn about Jesus this year, and the more we get to know Him better, the more we will love Him. And the more we love Him, the more we get to know Him, the more our joy will overflow. Just as Psalm 45 talked about, that this one King brings gladness and rejoicing to His people. And that's us. And if the first great apologetic or defense of the Christian faith is love, as Francis Schaeffer said, the second apologetic is joy. And there are far too many Christians who are not showing much joy in this world, and I'm convinced it's because they don't know Jesus well enough. You get to know Jesus better, then your joy will grow. Because He talked about having His joy in us. And I believe that joy that Jesus had was His love for the Father. And that He lived His life always to do what the Father wanted. Because He said, I always do the things that please my Father. And I believe that if we have this passion, if we have this overflowing, if we are filled with the Spirit, whose fruit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. If we have that in us, and it's kind of bubbling and churning and overflowing like a fountain, other people are going to notice. And other people are going to be drawn to what you might have. And then you get that opportunity to tell them about Jesus. Those of you who know Tim Bunn have heard his story, his testimony of how he was working in a business that he owned, and a man came in, and Tim just was drawn to that man. And he went home and he told his wife, he said, I don't know what that man has, but I want it. And what the man had was Jesus. And that man eventually led him to Christ. So last week, we saw the glorious twofold truth about Jesus Christ, that He is both our Creator and He is our Redeemer, our Savior. And it's interesting that this theme of Creator, Redeemer, Savior is both predominant in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And especially here we find in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. Jesus was God Almighty, and I really want you to think about that, especially you young folks. I want you young folks, your children and teenagers, to really meditate and think about Jesus Christ being God, who had no beginning, who is all-powerful. He's able to do anything. That's why He's called God Almighty. He knows everything. He has this knowledge that Nobody else has, because he knows everything all at once. You think Google is good? Well, Google pales in significance to what Jesus knows. And he's everywhere. You know, God is everywhere. Jesus now can be everywhere by his Spirit. So you have this God who's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, everywhere present, temporarily confining himself to a human body. Temporarily taking upon himself a form like us. And as he was fashioned as us, as a human being, then he obeys God perfectly for us and becomes for us our righteousness, because we don't have any righteousness of our own. All of our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. He becomes our righteousness. He satisfies the justice of God on our behalf. And then he dies on a cross, where he's the perfect sacrifice for us in our place, in the place of everybody who will put their faith and trust in him. He's that that substitutionary sacrifice. And he's the perfect sacrifice. He's the spotless Lamb of God. He's blameless, without fault, without sin, because only a sinless sacrifice can atone for sinners like us. And only a human sacrifice could pay what humans owed. See, in the Old Testament, who paid the price? The little innocent animals, the little lambs, the sheep, the goats, the bulls. The innocent animals pay the price. But that wasn't enough. That only covered the sin. Didn't take it away. Jesus came as the Lamb of God, the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, to take away the sins, the sin of the world. So I ended up in seeing how Jesus' obedience unto death on the cross at the hands of satanically inspired men led to the very demise of the devil and his evil empire. That's how I ended last week. I said, Christ's obedience to God led to his victory over Satan. Let me repeat that. Christ's obedience to God led to his victory over Satan. Now, does this remind you of someone who didn't obey God and who wasn't victorious over Satan? Who comes to your mind? Would Adam come to your mind? It ought to, because that's the story of Adam and the fall. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15. Theologians refer to Jesus as the second Adam. Paul called him the last Adam. Either way, you understand this. Jesus is the final head or representative of the human race, just as Adam was the first representative of the human race. So that when Adam sinned, he plunged the whole human race into sin. Wherefore, as by one man, the Bible says in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and what? Death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In Adam, everybody sins. You were born a sinner, and because you were born a sinner, you sinned. Your sin didn't make you a sinner. You were born a sinner, and your nature was the only thing you could do was sin. Now, just as Adam was the first head of the human race, so Jesus is the second or the last head or representative. And there are at least three reasons at least three reasons Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. In other words, Adam and Jesus have at least three things in common. And I'm going to run through this. I wish I had more time, okay? But let me give you some scripture. You can go back to this. Three things that Adam and Jesus had in common. First, both are called the Son of God. Both are called the Son of God. In Luke's genealogy, Luke 3:38, Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. So Adam is called the Son of God, and we know Jesus is the Son of God. God loved the world that he gave his Son. Okay? At Jesus' baptism, what was the voice from heaven? This is my beloved Son, or my Son, the beloved one, in whom I'm well pleased. So both are called the Son of God. The second similarity is that both were tested by Satan. You know the story in Genesis 3. Satan, through Eve, got to Adam. Adam was responsible. Adam was Eve's head. He should have protected her. He should have kept her from even talking to the serpent. He definitely should not have listened to her. And he should have rebuked the serpent. He should have taken dominion over the serpent as he was given that authority. But he didn't. He failed the test. He disobeyed God. He plunged the human race into all the trouble and horrible things you see going on in the world today. So when was Jesus tested? You look at Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Jesus was tested by the devil. And it's interesting in Matthew 4 verses 3 and 5, twice the devil challenged the Father's claim on Jesus being the Son. The devil says to Jesus, if you are the what? Son of God, turn these rocks into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. The angels will pick you up. If you're really the Son of God, since this is the claim made about you. So they were both tested. And the third thing that they had in common is that they were both God's image or representatives on earth. Again, we see this of Adam in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where God says, let us make man in our what? Image. So God created man in his image and likeness. Now, keep in mind that word image is also used throughout the Old Testament to refer to idols, their images, so that they were not permitted to make any images of any gods or of any animals or of anything. And I think one of the reasons God forbid them to make images is because there were living images all over the place of God. Some Bible scholars and theologians understand the phrase in the image of God, created in the image of God, to mean created as the image of God. And I think that's a good understanding. That is, Adam was created as God's image. That is, as God's representation or representative on earth. When you looked at Adam and Eve, you were looking at that part of creation that represented God. Just like an idol, also called an image, was supposed to represent another god. I think Genesis 9:6 and James 3:9 support this idea. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he created him." So in other words, when you killed another human being, you were striking at the image of God. You were striking at God represented in that person. That's why the death penalty is so serious. James 3:9 says that our mouth issues forth both in blessing and in cursing. We curse men who've been made in the image of God, James says. So that when we curse a person, when we say ugly things, for you children, don't maybe not understand what cursing somebody is, we say ugly things about another person or to another person, we're actually criticizing God's representative. The Bible teaches us clearly that Jesus also came as the very image of God. And I propose to you that he is the ultimate, perfect, best image or representative of God. And that's the whole argument of Hebrews chapter 1. If you look at verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and some translations read, and the exact representation of his nature. You see, that word image is what was used of coins that were stamped with Caesar's image, Caesar's picture. They stamped that coin, and when you looked at that coin, you say, oh, that's Caesar. Well, no, that's not Caesar. That's the exact representation of Caesar. But in Jesus' case, he is the exact representation, the exact imprint of his nature, of God's nature. And notice also, Hebrews tells us again that Jesus is the one through whom also he created the world. That is, God created the world through Jesus. We see that same thing in chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist. The for whom all things exist is the goal of creation. They were created for Christ. Colossians 1 tells us that same thing. They were created for Christ. But the means of creation is also stated for us there in verse 10. By whom all things exist. By whom he created. He is the creator of everything. And here's one of the classic arguments against those cults who would teach you that Jesus is created. The argument is, if the Bible clearly says that Jesus created all things, how could he create himself? Jesus created all things, and if Jesus is a created being, how could it be? Well, it's not, because the Bible clearly presents Jesus as God, the creator. So you have... Also, you have the same idea in John 14:6. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And Philip, in his, you know, grand idea, he had a question. Jesus, just show us the Father, and that'll suffice us. And Jesus says, what to him? Have I been with you all this time and you haven't seen the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Not that Jesus was claiming to be the Father. He is claiming to represent the Father. And we see Colossians 1:15 and 2 Corinthians 4:4, the word image and the idea of the Christ being the image of God also presented. So Jesus Christ is the best and ultimate and perfect representation of God because he is God. He is God the Son. You see, as you read the Bible, you have to begin remembering from what we've all learned what the church has developed over the many years, this doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the triunity of God, one God in three persons. You have to understand that because it helps to explain how there is God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's a mystery. I'm not saying that I can explain everything about it. It is a mystery, but I know there's one God. The Bible makes it clear there's one God. But the Bible also talks about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is God's ultimate and last and best representative. He's also God's ultimate and last spokesman. If you'll look at 1:2, 1:1 says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, and there's a clue to say that the last days began when Jesus arrived. That was the beginning of the last days. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. So He is the last and best spokesperson for God, the last and best prophet. Many decades ago, I had the opportunity to do some ministering for a Christian service project at the Georgia Tech campus. And at the Georgia Tech campus, there was a Mohammedan. There was an Islamist. There was a Muslim. And we got to talking about Jesus, and you know, most Muslims really respect Jesus. I mean, they really consider him a prophet. But according to Islam, Muhammad is a better prophet than Jesus because he's came after Jesus. You see, he's the best prophet according to Islam because he's the last prophet. Well, Christianity said, no, wait a minute. Let's look at it different. Jesus is the last prophet because he's the best prophet. You see, Islam says Muhammad is the best because he's the last. And God says, no, Jesus is the last because he's the best. But I submit to you today also, not only is Jesus the best representation of God, but that Jesus Christ is God's best and ultimate and perfect representation of man. Of man and for man. And I believe this is the argument of Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm not going to go into everything. I can't go into everything. The Hebrews, the first couple of chapters of Hebrews are just incredible. I love them. But the argument of Hebrews 2 is that Jesus is the perfect man. Hebrews 1 ends with angels worshiping Christ because he's their creator, just as he's our creator. But Jesus is more than our creator. He's our brother. If you know him and are one of his many sons of glory. If you look at verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, some translations read, pioneer, author, the trailblazer of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, he who sanctifies could either be Christ or God, and those who are sanctified, that is set apart, are us, sons of glory, are of one source, all have one source, that's God. That is why he, the founder of our salvation, is not ashamed to call us what? Brothers. Brothers. Because of Christ's humanity, you are his brother. He is your brother. Not leaving out the sisters here. Okay. Now, in what way did Christ become perfect here? And I'm going to end with this, okay? I promise, I'll end. I'm almost done. But I want you to see this, that the author of Hebrews doesn't want you to think about the word perfect in the way that what might normally come to your mind. Now, you might think, in this case, that he's talking about being sinless or morally blameless. And I don't think that's how Hebrews uses that word perfect. Because Jesus was always that. He was always sinless. He was always morally perfect. But perfect in Hebrews means whole or complete or fully qualified or fully developed or mature. There was never a sense in which Jesus was morally imperfect. But by his suffering through having his humanity tested and passing the test, even though it cost him his life, he was perfected or qualified, fully qualified to be the pioneer of our salvation. We see the same thing in chapter 5, verse 8. Verse 8 and 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, that is, through his sufferings, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. 7:28 also has that same idea. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, let me try to illustrate this. Most manufacturers, let's say most entrepreneurs, let's say you're an entrepreneur and you come up with an idea, a product. You have a product that you want to develop. And you develop this product. And on the outside, man, it looks good. It's a newfangled ding-dong-a-ling. And it really looks good. This thingamajig, this whatchamacallit, really looks promising. Now, are you going to market it right away? No. What are you going to do first? You're going to put it to the test. You're going to give it to the testers and say, okay, here's what I've got. It looks perfect. I want you to test it. And this is what Consumer Reports does all the time. They buy all these products and they test them and they give it either a thumbs up or a thumbs down, going through the test. And only if it passes the test will they say, here, this is perfect. Now you can market it. And I believe that's how Hebrews uses this idea of perfect with Jesus. You see, Adam, and I said Adam and Jesus were alike in three ways, but they were very different in one key way. And I'm going to trip you out here. I'm going to cause you to think. Adam wasn't perfect. Adam was innocent. And Adam was sinless up to a point. But he wasn't perfect. How do I know he wasn't perfect? Because he failed the test. He was not fully developed. No human is fully developed until they're tested. And you see, that's what makes your sufferings a whole lot more meaningful. All the trials that you're going through are designed to do what? To mature you, to develop you, according to James 1. They're to bring you to perfection. And so you're going to have these tests all through your life. And they're given just like they were given by Jesus to test you, to bring you to perfection, full development as a mature follower of Jesus. And we have him as our representative and as our example. So do you want to know what God is like? Let me just wrap this all up. We'll be done. Ruby, come on. You want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus. You want to know what man, humans, are supposed to be like? You want to know what humans are supposed to be and how they're supposed to live and how they're supposed to act? You look at Jesus. You want to know how you should live and you should act and behave? You look at Jesus. That's God's goal for you, to be conformed to the image of his Son. If we're going to be proper representatives in this world, as God created us to be, to represent him, then we need to love Jesus. We need to trust Jesus as our perfect representative, because we certainly are morally flawed people. But Jesus is completely morally sinless, and he's also humanly now fully qualified to be our representative before the throne of God. And you talk about love. That's what this day and every day should be about. God's wondrous love to us. And that's what we're going to sing about now. So let's stand as we sing.